Kings 15, verse 32 through 34. And then we're going to go right into 1 Kings 16, verse 1 through 7. And here it says, "And there was war between Asa and Baasha king of Israel all their days. In the third year of Asa king of Judah, Baasha the son of Ahijah became king over all Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel to sin. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu the son of Hananiah against Baasha, saying, Inasmuch as I lifted you up, as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the ways of Jeroboam, you have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins. Surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whosoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And so Baasha rested with his father and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah his son reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he had did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the words of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them." And here again, we're dealing with two different houses. We're dealing with, you know, Israel and with Judah. And so it's important to make that distinction as we go along in this study here. But David, would you ask the blessing upon this word tonight, please? Now, my intention tonight is not just to make this a history lesson, though we, you know, we're going to be sharing quite a bit at first here that might seem like it's that, but there is a faith lesson in this all for us. Here we see Baasha, he set up a palace in Tirzah, and he reigned in Israel for 24 years. And again, instead of avoiding the sins that brought about the extinction of Jeroboam's family, and of course he was the man who killed them, Baasha copied the lifestyle of his predecessor. And it's been said that the one thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history, you know, and I think that's sure true. Baasha had destroyed Jeroboam's dynasty, but he could not destroy the Word of God. The Word of God stands forever. And the Lord sent the prophet Jehu to give the king this solemn warning, a message that after he died, his own family would be destroyed as well. And another dynasty would come along and would destroy his family and set up a new dynasty. So all these different dynasties throughout the history of the kings of Israel, one popped up, one right at the other. However, David's dynasty remained intact throughout. So Baasha's descendants would be killed and their bodies would become food for the dogs and the vultures. And for the Jews, there was no more humiliating thing than to not be buried at death. They felt that was very humiliating. And I think as we study the scriptures, you'll pick up upon that. Especially when they weren't buried with their fathers. You know, that was considered an honor to be buried with your fathers. In verse 8 through 11, it says, "In the 26th year of Asa king of Judah, Elah the son of Baasha became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half the chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Ezra, steward of the house of Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on the throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. So here we see that Baasha, he kind of died kind of a normal death, but his son who succeeded him here would not. Again, Eli was a man who would rather get drunk with his friends than serve the Lord. That was the kind of attitude he had. It's believed that this Arza was probably the prime minister. But both men forgot or paid no attention to the words of Solomon. Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 16 through 17. He said, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." And so that was certainly one that they should have remembered. There was a general by the name of Pershing. He was a man who knew something about war. And this is what he said. He said, "Drunkenness has killed more men than all the wars in human history." And if you think about that, that's right. If you look at all the people that were killed, for example, just in car crash deaths because of drunkenness over the history, of since we've been driving and everything, it's astronomical. President Taft said, "He who drinks deliberately disqualifies himself for advancement in any field." And I think that's true, because you can't think clearly. You can't think soberly. In the last book of the Psalm there, when the mother's giving instruction to her son, she says, strong drink's not for you, not for kings. It's for those who are ready for death, or those who are of heavy heart. And so this man put himself in a position where he could easily be overtaken. By the age of 20, Alexander the Great was the king of the Grecian Empire. He conquered the entire known world at that age of 33. At that point, he threw a party, became drunk, and probably got alcohol poisoning, but he went into a coma and he never recovered. He died a few days after this coma happened. Again, alcohol conquered a man who conquered the world. That's the severity of that. And people are so blinded to it. And you wonder, well, why am I pointing this out? Again, I point it out because, to me, it's drunkenness, drinking is such a tragedy that people get fooled into thinking that I got this, when in fact, it usually gets you. Marriages, as you well know, have been ruined. Lives have been shipwrecked, all because of alcohol. And, people say, I've got this, But they don't. They don't. It'll turn around and bite you. It's like a snake. And it happens far more than people realize. So we find in verse 12 through 24, "Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Eli his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols." Now the rest of the acts of Eli and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belongs to the Philistine. Now the people who were encamped heard and said, "Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king." So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel went with him up to from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tezrah. And it happened, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. Because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the ways of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he hath committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. In the first year of Asa king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tezra. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. So again, we see that the assassin that killed Baasha's son, it was Zimri, and he was a captain of the charioteers in the army of Israel. And as a captain, he had access to the king, no doubt. And again, he probably figured what a better time than to dispatch him here when he was drunk, you know, couldn't take care of himself. And so, like Elah's father, Zimri seized the throne. And once he had the power, he killed all of Elah's and Baasha's family. Didn't leave anybody alive at all. Wiped them out. Baasha had fulfilled the prophecy of Abijah, and Zimri fulfilled the prophecy of Jehu. Again, the truth is, these men were murderers, and the Lord would hold them accountable too. So when the word got out that Zimri had come into power by killing the king, again, the people turned to Omri and said, "We don't want Zimri. We want you to be our king." And when Zimri heard the people rebel against him, again, this just, for some reason, he just couldn't handle it. And he literally lit a fire in the palace and burned himself alive. You know, and his life, he took his own life for just a short 7-day reign. You got to wonder, was that worth it? You know? But people do foolish things, don't they, whenever they're serving the enemy? Verse 25 through 26, it says, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Omri was a man who was like every other king of Israel. He followed that foolish example of Jeroboam, idolatry, immorality, you know, and so on. You know, what a tragedy. And he ended up being one of the most wicked kings of all, you know, with a particular penchant for perversity. In other words, he was one who was literally addicted to evil. But the sad thing was that the one who rose up after him was even worse. His name was Ahab. He was married to one of the most wicked women in history. Her name was Jezebel. Now, like I said, I don't want this message to be just a history lesson. I want it to be more. And the faith lesson here, I believe, is something that can be clearly seen. Notice the kings had one thing in common. Their hearts were set to do evil. Proverbs chapter 1 describes the way of the sinner whose heart is set to do evil. Verse 7 through 19. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us and let us lie in wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. I can't help but think about these riots that are going on right now and pulling people out of cars and beating them and what have you. What kind of spirit that is. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions, and we shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. Remember the riots where they were literally looting stores and taking things out of stores with this Black Lives Matter, you know, when that was in full-blown, gear. They were just, you know, there was no stopping them. They cleared out complete stores, you know. And it goes on to say, we shall find all kinds of precious possessions, and we shall fill our houses with spoil. Really? You may think that you're getting something, but Lord knows who you are, and He knows what you've done. Cast in your lot among us. Let us have one purse. My son, Do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to do evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away life, the life of its owners. Psalms 34, verse 1, 11 through 16 says this, "Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off their remembrance from the earth." Then Psalms 55 and verse 23 says, "But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. But bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you, Lord." Now we think about some of these men, for example, in the Middle East who had a hatred towards Israel, that they were going to wipe out Israel, that they were going to take them out, and breathing threats constantly against Israel. Let me ask you something. Where's Saddam Hussein? Where's Omar Gaddafi? You know? And you see, God knows who they are. And I believe he gives people a chance to repent. But if they do not, God is the one who recompenses them for the evil that they desired to do. Because remember, especially when it comes to Israel, whenever you want to mess with them, you're messing with the apple of his eye, it says. You just try to poke somebody in the eye and see how fast that elicits a response from them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 5 says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." I don't know about you, but I would say, amen. Man, I don't want to go back there. I remember the days that I would put my foot on the bed with the bed spinning around saying, I'm never going to do this again, only to go out and do it again. Because when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness, revelries, drunken parties, and abominable idolatries, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Amen? You think about, again, what's happening in politics right now. And I know that some people might have disagreed with what Nathan had to say this morning, you know, about the fact that we need to just simply let the things go that some of these people have done and just get busy with getting this nation repaired, you know, because it costs too much money and time and effort. I'm kind of leaning towards that because I know that the real true king and judge will judge one day, and he will judge righteously. You can't hide anything from him. And, you know, it's so important for us to realize that what we have experienced here in these last several years is a Jezebel spirit that is working in the world. I mean, if you look at what Jezebel did, you can parallel in a lot of ways some of the leaders that, you know, are out there today. And the admonition that I want you to see here, it says, don't run after them. Don't go after their ways. And yet we see there's a lot of people who are desiring to go after those ways. It's going to come to nothing, and it will be judged by the Lord. Just as these kings of Israel, they desired to follow after the ways of Jeroboam, do their own thing, thinking, I got this, you know. No. God took not only them out, but their whole families. That's the thing, is your sin never affects just you, it affects your families too. Something to think about. Found a story back in 1929, Chicago had a big problem. In fact, the tentacles of that problem manifested in much of the nation around Chicago. The problem had a name, and his name was Al Capone. Capone was a criminal, a wicked man who literally ran the city of Chicago. He owned most of the politicians and the policemen. And those he couldn't buy, he threatened or had killed. Does that sound familiar? Capone and his mob ran prostitution rings throughout the city, sold bootleg liquor worth millions. Then one day, a young treasury agent and 11 of his handpicked men decided that it was time to declare war on Capone. Does anyone know the name of this young 26-year-old treasury agent? Elliot Ness. Now, Ness and his team, they ran continuous raids upon Capone's operations that cost this mobster millions in lost revenue. And as you can imagine, Capone was not happy with everything that he was doing, and he attempted numerous times to assassinate Ness. And as a result, he did succeed in killing one of Ness's closest friends. But before Al Capone took out a contract on the treasury agent, he decided on a softer approach. He sent a messenger to Elliot Ness with an envelope. At the time that he sent this, Ness was making about $2,800 a year. And again, this was back in 1929. The envelope contained $2,000 inside. And the messenger made it clear that this could be a weekly salary for Ness if he would just lay off Capone. Ness put the money back in the envelope and sent it back to Capone. And then he called for a press conference. And Ness told the assembled newspaper men all about Capone's attempted bribe and he made it clear how much contempt he had for the man who had offered it to him. So the next day the headlines read, "Ness and his men are untouchable." And thus began that legend of Elliot Ness and his untouchables. Now, in a day of corrupt officials and policemen who were on the take, Ness and his untouchables became heroes. They were righteous men who could not be bought. They were upright men of integrity who fought evil and corruption. They were the men of legend. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, God has called for his people, men and women of God, to be men and women of legend. He's called us to be people who are known for our integrity, people who can't be bought, people who stand for righteousness in the land that is filled with evil and corruption. Righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the unfaithful are trapped by evil desires, the scripture says. I want to look at Proverbs chapter 11. I want to see how God draws a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. In verse 3 of chapter 11, he says, "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them." And in verse 5, it says, "The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness." And if you go on, we'll skip to verse 6. It says, "The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust." Verse 7, "Then the wicked man dies. When the wicked man dies, his expectations will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. The righteous is delivered from his trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there is jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked." So again here, do you kind of catch the pattern here, that what God's saying here? The folks that are righteous that we are supposed to be righteous, that we've just read about in the Kings, were they righteous? No. The folks that should have had integrity, did they have integrity? No. See, God loves the good guys, you might say, and he despises the other. The upright he protects and honors, but the wicked will be trapped and destroyed by their wickedness. And again, God is making a comparison, and I believe that he's telling us as believers that we need to make a choice, just as Joshua did before the whole congregation of Israel when he said, "Choose you this day which you will serve." First he said, I put before you life and death, good and evil. Choose you this day which you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So we have to, as Christians, we have to decide what kind of person we're going to be. You can make claims to be a Christian, but if you walk wickedly, see, God knows who you are. Back in 2008, Barna did a nationwide survey asking about their views on righteousness. Now, the survey organization didn't put it that way, but what they did ask the people was to evaluate what they thought was the 8 specific activities of people the unrighteous, I guess it is. In the first one was watching pornography, using profanity in public, gambling, gossiping. Number 5 was engaging in sexual intercourse with somebody in whom they were not married. 6 was seeking revenge against someone. And 7, getting drunk. And 8, lying. But you notice that it starts with the pornography, which seems to be rampant today. Using pornography or profanity in public, and gambling, gossiping, and of course, having sex with someone that's not not married to, seeking revenge against somebody, and getting drunk, and lying. All of these things. And what they found is that evangelicals were a group most likely to follow to embrace morality, while atheists and agnostics were more likely to reject it. Liberals compared to those who describe themselves as conservative were more often religious. Zero were 5 times more likely to participate in unmarried sex. In other words, the conservatives. And they were 3 times as likely... I'm sorry, I read that wrong. The conservatives were more religious, and the wicked, the other side of that, were 5 times more likely to participate in unmarried sex. And they were 3 times as likely to view pornography, more than twice as likely to lie and to get drunk, seek revenge, and gossip. So the people associated with faith other than Christianity were twice as likely as evangelicals to engage in these behaviors. So what that said to us is this, that those who respect the God of the Bible were more likely to embrace righteousness than those who didn't. To paraphrase the great writer Trozvinsky, once you remove God from the God from Scripture of your life, everything is permissible. Those who reject God's righteousness do so because it interferes with what they want to do with their lives. Kind of like a story that I read about a man who was seeing a psychologist. He complained, he said, I've been doing some bad things, docs, and my conscience is troubling me. And the doctor asked, do you want something that will, you know, strengthen your willpower? And the man replied, well, no, I was just thinking of something that would weaken my conscience. So that's the way that many people view things when it concerns evil. They don't want God's righteousness. They just want something that would make them feel better when their conscience bothers them. But God says that's not going to happen. God says, I don't care what your excuse is wrong. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So again, this is what God expects of us. He expects righteousness. He expects mercy. And he expects us to walk in a humble spirit. Now, these things are uncommon to the world. Again, most people would have accepted Capone's bribe. Eliot Ness was an uncommon man. And God has called us to be uncommon. And he actually refers to us as being, and what we should be, a peculiar people. Being uncommon means set apart. And again, like you said, this is what legends are made of. No one remembers the wicked, you know? And he has called us to be indeed legends. I read a story by a brother named Jeff Streit that he said this. He said, the first church I served as a deacon, The first church I served had a deacon who was committing adultery, and they just let it go. The guy was wealthy, and he was related to those in leadership, and he was a likable guy. And when I refused to go along with their moral apathy, they were appalled and ultimately asked me to leave. In fact, one man even asked me, "If you're a preacher in San Francisco, would you preach against homosexuality? Well, would you?" And he goes, "Well, yeah, if that's where they live." So it doesn't matter what sin that they're talking about, wrong is wrong. Wrong is wrong even if everyone else says it's okay. These protesters would do well to read and believe what God's Word has to say, because what they are doing is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Exodus 23:2 says, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." Proverbs 15:3 warns, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Again, we see wrong is wrong. You can't possibly do anything that God doesn't know about. And again, even if your conscience isn't bothered, He knows what you're doing, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Your conscience, it can be trained to accept wrongdoing as right. And you can build up a callus over your heart. And you can become past feeling, what the Scripture refers to it as. But God has determined and settled His Word in the heavens, and it is that which we will be judged by. Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 32 says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk in the rest of you should not walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of your mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Think about it for a moment. How many of you suppose of these protesters are Christians? I would doubt there are any. "Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore put away lying, that each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin." Again, like I said, this protest, the protesters would do well to know what the Word of God has to say. "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." You see, they don't even realize it, but that's what they're doing. They're giving place to the devil. "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. But let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So again, if we choose wickedness, God's promised us one thing: judgment. Proverbs 3:33 says, "The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the home of the just." If you choose righteousness, again, God will bless you, and He will see to it that your needs are met. And He will hear your prayer according to Scripture. Proverbs 15:29 says, "And the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." You'll be able to worship the Lord freely and be able to sing praises to Him and be glad. And you'll be a happy person. Proverbs 29:6 says, By transgression, an evil man is snared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. And the Lord has promised that He will provide all your needs. You won't go hungry. Proverbs 10:3 says, the Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish. And I believe it's speaking not only in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. But He casts away the desire of the wicked. You might get knocked down as a believer. You might fail. But each time, if you put your faith and trust in the Lord and pick yourself back up, ask Him to forgive. He's faithful and just to forgive. The Lord's able to put you on the path again and let you get going again. Not holding against you. Proverbs 24:16 says, the righteous man may, doesn't say he will, it says he may fall 7 times and rise again. But the wicked shall fall by calamity. There is a problem that we run into when we strive for righteousness. Does anybody know what that problem is? It's more us. Romans 3:10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not one. You see, Job actually said in Job 9:2, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? That's kind of the fly in the ointment, isn't it? No one is righteous before God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, you might be saying this, God wants me to be righteous, and I want to be righteous, but I can't be righteous because no one is righteous. Did I understand you correctly? And the answer is yes. So if I can't be righteous, why would God demand it of me? The reason why is because God sets the bar high. He doesn't say, be holy as I am holy. We can't attain that. But He says, be holy because I am holy. And He says this because He wants us to be aiming high. He's not saying you're always going to reach it. But that should be our objective, you see. You're going to touch the bar now and again, you know. You may knock it off. But again, you should always be striving for that perfection. There was a man by the name of John Smithson who actually said it this way. Before I came to Christ, I practiced sin and committed acts of righteousness. In other words, before he became a Christian, he lived for himself. God's opinion didn't matter to him. If he wanted to do it, he just did it. Sin was a way of life for him. But he saw himself as being a nice guy. And so he would occasionally do nice things because that was what nice people did. So Smithson said, before I came to Christ, I practiced sin and committed acts of righteousness. Then he said, now I practice righteousness and commit acts of sin. In other words, now that he belongs to Jesus, he lives to please him. But he is realistic enough to realize that he is still messed up and that he falls short. He sins. But that's no longer the goal of his life. We should realize the same thing. That's why John said, little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So you see, we can't be righteous by our own efforts. He is our righteousness. But if we are living for Him, we are to be striving for it, folks. And we are to run from wickedness as fast as we can. Because that's not God's desire for our lives. And we don't want to come up short. You know, like the children of Israel. God spoke about how that they didn't enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. And you know, we gotta look at them as our example. If you mess up, you fail, you confess it, and you move on. We're bound to all mess up and fail from time to time. But again, that is not permission to do so. It's just nice to know that you have an avenue of restoration, isn't it? Absolutely. Are there any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?